in John's gospel, we're talking about a harvest mindset tonight. Man doesn't live by water alone. He doesn't live by bread alone. Unlike the animals in the world, he is a higher spiritual being, has a higher spiritual purpose, was created to live on God's earth to bring glory to the Father, our Creator, a higher goal than just mere survival and satisfaction of the basic instincts of man. We're here to praise our Creator and to serve Him faithfully, and Jesus does that perfectly. My food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His work. Just mull that over for a while, what Jesus is saying about His life in those few short words. And it makes an impression on you. In our passage tonight, beginning in John 4 and verse 35, do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. At this point in time, after the incident with the Samaritan woman, the disciples are pretty much eager to get on with their mission. Jesus had indicated he wanted to go into Galilee. They were traveling in that direction. It was time to eat. They went into the city to get something to eat. They come back and bring it to the master, and he lays on them the important principle about his work. But they're ready to eat their food and to go on out of Samaria and get to the region where they intended to go, finish their journey north. Jesus clues them in on his mission. My work is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Then at that point, villagers start streaming in to see this man who had been reported to them by the Samaritan woman. And he, as they are coming, he's telling his disciples, the harvest is ready. Now reap it. So there's something that they need to learn about these people that are being drawn to the well in search of him because of this woman's report. They needed really to develop a harvest mindset. They needed to fully understand and prioritize God's work, to see it in Jesus and to adopt it for themselves as his disciples. You know, I've many times in my life been very much like these clueless disciples and not really fully focused in on a spiritual concept of something that the Lord's saying. I might spend too much time at times worried about things in the natural world, and I really needed to awaken the spiritual priority of God's work and what he desires to accomplish through me. I need to have a harvest mindset like the Lord had. A harvest mindset puts the will of God and his work above everything else. And I can look back on my life and see, well, there are times that I didn't really do that quite successfully. A harvest mindset focuses on sowing and reaping. So let's think a little bit about sowing and reaping as we've had the two songs in our service thus far to kind of help us to think about that a little bit. I want to make this point. The harvest may be ready in situations where you would never expect it. And we've mentioned that a little bit along in our studies together. Jesus seems to be quoting a very familiar saying that was somewhat like you and I might say Rome wasn't built in a day. You don't sow seed and then expect to go out the next day and pull fruit off the plants that had grown overnight. You just You just don't do that. It doesn't work that way. It takes time for the crop to grow. But in this case, Jesus is talking about something else. He had sown something quite recently. And now he's referring his disciples, here's the harvest. So let's get busy and reap. That was pretty quick. This Samaritan woman was probably, in our way of thinking, the most unlikely of people ever to listen and respond to the gospel. She wasn't interested in spiritual things when Jesus turned the conversation in that direction. She had all kind of mixed up ideas in her Samaritan religious beliefs. She was an immoral woman, not a key person and potential leader of God's people like Nicodemus was in the previous chapter. But by crossing over those cultural things that you just do not do, the societal taboos of a culture, by just crossing over those and taking time to talk with this messed up Samaritan woman, Jesus presented his disciples with a harvest of an entire village of people that are streaming out to see if this could really be the Christ. It's interesting to me that later on, the Lord refers to Samaria in a commission in Acts 1 and verse 8. And what's further very interesting to me is when you get to Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and found it right for the preaching of the gospel and making believers as a result. Do you find that interesting? Recall. The disciples must have recalled these words. Lift up your eyes and see. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. You never really know how God's Word can powerfully affect a person that you and I might consider a very poor prospect for the gospel. I would have zeroed in probably on Nicodemus, but he proved to be a little bit slow in responding. And we're not told that he ever reached anybody with the gospel. Like the disciples, I probably would have just preferred to keep my distance from this immoral Samaritan woman. She'll never amount to much. Look how many marriages she's had. She's not interested in serving God, and I better stay away from her lest someone associate me with her immorality. That's a pretty quick conclusion to come to. Lift up your eyes and look. A valuable lesson. The Samaritan woman proved to be a key in reaching a whole village. Lift up your eyes and look. A valuable lesson for you and I even today, I think. Opportunity is all about us. Yet, too many times our eyes are closed or focused on something else and we're not really looking for the openings that we could have with a person like Jesus when he tells the Samaritan woman, I'd like to have a drink of that water. We might let such an opening as that just pass away and slip right by without ever thinking about it. So to us also, Christ exhorts, use your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Also, there's a great reward in doing God's work. And a great joy associated with doing God's work. Jesus says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Of course, earthly wages are not of any value to us when we leave this life and pass on to the next one, but wages that pay rewards in eternity are really worth working for, aren't they? A billionaire on his deathbed who has not laid up treasure in heaven is like the man that, in Jesus' parable, planned bigger barns for his produce, but the Lord calls him. And the Lord wouldn't call somebody unless it was true. The Lord calls him a fool. He didn't prioritize God's work. The one with a harvest mindset who labors for souls is storing up eternal joy. He gathers fruit into the eternal life. And there's something else, of course. To reap a harvest, the seed has to be sown. You know, that was the point that was made in our song service. John 4, verse 37, for in this case the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. You know, just to state the obvious, there's no reaping without sowing. That's pretty obvious to us, isn't it? But we often neglect this. Sometimes we really expect to reap something without sowing. Not all the times, but sometimes we do. And we may wonder why we don't see more people coming to Christ. And often the answer is very, very simple. It's because I haven't been sowing any seed. I might ask myself, when is the last time that someone came here for Bible study or for worship as a result of an invitation that I gave them? I think that'd be a good question for all of us. Now, I know that there are a lot of people in our society. Yeah, I'll be there Sunday morning. That'll never show up. But sooner or later, we'll run across somebody. Or somebody will develop appreciation for us and who we are because of what we stand for. Somebody will reach a crisis point in their life. Somebody will be going through difficulty with their family and keenly feel an insecurity about this temporal life. And you just might catch them at the right time, where they need some divine help. And they will say, I'll be there. And they'll be here. We don't always have perfect insight into when that is. But if we never ask anybody to come here, what are the chances of their coming just on their own initiative, without any encouragement from any of us? I wonder about that. Sometimes. At the very least, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will open opportunities for you to speak the word of Christ to someone, a word of encouragement. Come study the Bible with us. Come worship God with us. Jot down a list of people that you know need Christ, and make it a point to pray for them regularly. Lord, I want you to do whatever you need to do. Use me or use somebody else. Bring salvation to that person. I love that person. I appreciate that person. I care deeply for that person. Please bring salvation to that person in your wisdom and with your power. Help me or help someone else reap a harvest. Help us to sow the seed. And the seed is the word of God, Luke 8, 11. And you may do the hard work of sowing only to have others reap the harvest. But that's okay. One sows and another reaps in verse 37. But we need to keep in mind that we don't ever labor alone. There are other people that are laboring in the right way. And God is working. And if you lead someone to Christ, probably you're reaping where someone else has sown. It's rare for someone to come to faith the very first time he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. People need to think about it a little bit. People need the implanting of that word in their hearts. And sometimes it takes a little time for that word to overcome the selfish will and selfish concerns of a person who's trained himself to think, I'm number one and the greatest business in the world is mine. Sometimes it takes a little time for the word to work, but it will work in an honest and good heart, and it will bring forth fruit. And if you teach the gospel and the person does not respond, don't get discouraged. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would give the increase as a result of the seed that you have either sown or watered. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6 talks about this very thing. He says, I planted. And by that he means I planted the seed. Apollos, another disciple, watered. And by that he means Apollos watered the seed. But God was causing the growth. God was giving the increase. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would bring along someone else who may reap the fruit. In Luke 10 and verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Kind of reminds you of the contrast between the broad way and the narrow way, doesn't it? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. It must be almost always the case that those who reap precious souls really profit from the work of others done before them. Both sower and reaper will rejoice at the harvest. You know, usually the standard situation is you sow in tears, but you reap in joy. You sow with difficulty. It's hard work to sow. Sometimes it's not quite as hard to reap, is the general concept. But those whose hearts are set upon doing the will of God are not really concerned with who the person is that baptizes somebody else in Christ. But that person, when he hears of someone being baptized in Christ, that he had an opportunity to teach some of the gospel to, an opportunity to encourage, what will that person do? That person rejoices in the fact that a soul has been saved. This is what really matters, and it's really what will ultimately concern us in the world to come. Jesus told his disciples that they would reap a crop that had been produced by someone else's labor. Now, who was he referring to when he said that? You know, that question usually comes up. Do I need to be concerned with that? Is he talking about the prophetic work of the Old Testament prophets that people were continuing to study in his day? Was he talking about the preaching of John the Baptist in the wilderness when all Judea went out to hear John and hear what he said and to be baptized of him? Was he talking about his own personal ministry where he was teaching? Was he talking about signs that he had already performed that people had witnessed? I don't know. John doesn't say. He taught them that the day would come when they would go out into the world and they would reap a harvest where they really hadn't performed all of the labor in order to produce that harvest, but they would reap it. And they would reap a harvest because of the life of Christ. And they would reap a harvest because of the cross and the death and the suffering of Christ. They would reap a harvest as a result of who Jesus Christ was and who the Father showed him to be. Further, he told his disciples that that day would come when they would sow and others would reap. There would be a time when the churches that they established as they went throughout the world preaching the gospel as a result of the Lord's commission to them, that they would plant churches and these groups of believers would continue in the Word of God and they would go and teach their family members and their friends and preach the gospel at every opportunity they have. And these local churches would send out evangelists to other places. And they would convert souls to Christ. So there would be a time when churches that they established sent out their own evangelists and would, and maybe they would not personally ever see the harvest. But it would be there. They would pass from the scene before every harvest was reaped. But they were not to be discouraged. Sowing is not in vain. It's the work that we do that's important that the Lord gave us to do. We could not possibly classify it as emptiness, vanity, worthless, could we? Just because we don't see an immediate result, is it worthless? Others will see the harvest, but ultimately, he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. This passage reminds us of the great opportunity that belongs to us. The harvest waits to be reaped for God. And when I think about this, what immediately pops in my mind is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Which says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we must understand, this work is the work of the Lord. We're laboring for souls. And because it's the work of the Lord and we're laboring for souls, there's an urgency about it that you and I can't afford to ignore. It's an important work. It's urgent that the work that the Father has given us to do. Let the words of the Lord work in our lives. My food is to do the will of Him that sent me and accomplish His work. Yes, Jesus said that about Himself. But who are we in relation to Him and His work and His purpose? Do we not adopt that for ourselves? Now, in view of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, let's think about that a little bit more. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you steadfast? Or have you drifted? Have you shifted? Are you immovable or movable? Have you moved? Have you moved away or drifted away from zeal, from excitement about the Lord's work? Are you, brother, are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Sister, are you abounding in the work of the Lord? The Lord's work. As in the case of the Samaritan woman, God uses the testimony of people who are excited about Jesus, who have a harvest mindset. That'd do a lot of good, wouldn't it? In verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified. And what she testified was, He told me all the things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, in verse 40, they were asking Him to stay with them. And He stayed 2 days. Many more believed because of His word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That is really powerful. God uses the testimony of those who invite others to come to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The result of this woman's testimony is proof of the power of influence, isn't it? Here is a Samaritan woman. On top of that, an immoral Samaritan woman. She doesn't have all her religious facts straight. But she has an influence on a whole village of people to create enough curiosity in them for them to go out and see, actually, leave what they're doing and go out and see if there's any substance to what she said. Is there a prophet out there? Why is she so excited? Why has she changed like this? What has happened to her? Proof of the power of influence. The influence of a single person. A single woman. Is influence anything in the world even today? We're not talking about a group of 25 people that came in and testified things to this whole village of people and then persuaded them to come out. We're talking about one person. One person's influence. A lot of people would have thought she didn't really have any influence at all, but she did. The living water which Jesus had promised this woman became a well of water springing up within her. That's her influence. Simply through word of mouth, she turned this whole village into a curiosity, seeking if nothing else. The most unlikely prospect can a lot of times become a convert to Jesus Christ, but also a powerful encouragement in the conversion of many others. And we've seen it through history. I've read countless stories through the years of people who are family members of a very large family, and many of them are elders in the church, and many of them are deacons in the church, and many of them are gospel preachers. And why do you have a family like this? Because my grandmother was invited to attend a gospel meeting at a Church of Christ, and she began to study her Bible, she obeyed the gospel, she taught her children, and her children taught us. Countless stories like that all across this country. That may be a story as to why you're here today. Because of one person, and one person's influence. Notice something very interesting to me. They were asking Jesus to stay with them. They were seeking His company. They wanted to learn something from Him. In light of the centuries of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews, the Samaritans' warm acceptance of Jesus is really somewhat amazing. These are two groups of people that didn't quite gel together. They didn't get along very well. The Samaritans demonstrated a very much better attitude, I think, than Jesus' own brothers did, Jewish brethren. The Gadarenes had asked Him to depart from their borders in Mark 5 and Luke 8. The Nazarenes cast Him out of their city and attempted to throw Him off a cliff. The Samaritans didn't want Jesus to stay there 2 days so they could throw Him off a cliff. At least twice His countrymen took up stones to stone Him. And He upbraided Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, the cities where His mightiest works were done, because they refused to repent. Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and Herodians all plotted together to destroy Jesus. But these despised Samaritans longed for Him to stay with them for a while, to learn what He had to say. That's pretty amazing to me. How sad it is that often when truth is readily available to people, they don't want anything to do with it. Doesn't make a big impact on them. They don't appreciate it. They don't hunger after it with a ready mind. The Word of Christ can break down barriers that the world has erected. We need to keep that in mind too. In verse 41, many more believed because of His word. John doesn't tell us how many, but the very fact that he says many more, not just a few, many more believed because of His word. In verse 42, they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Mull that over a little bit. Just as Nathanael had to come and see for himself, these people came and saw for themselves at the woman's invitation. He's not only the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of any person, of any nationality who believes on Him. It doesn't matter who the person is. If the person is lost, He has the ability to save. People don't need just a few helpful hints for living, a few suggestions to make their life happy. They need a Savior. They need to be raised from the dead, the spiritually dead. They need the resurrection of life that Jesus provides for everyone. Note that the Samaritan said, "We heard for ourselves." They weren't trying to pass by on the coattails of the faith of somebody else. We have heard for ourselves. We might introduce a person to Jesus Christ. We might introduce a person to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that person has to believe for himself. That person has to realize for himself, and that person has to make the decision for himself, "I will follow Christ," or else what will you have? With all the trials that are going to come our way as Christians, what will you have if you try to skate through on somebody else's coattails? My mother and daddy are members of the Church of Christ. Well, what about you? Well, I am too. Well, what do you believe about this? Well, I don't know. Let me go ask Mama and Dad. It's not going to work. Because when trials and tribulations and problems come your way, when persecution comes your way because you've stated that you're a disciple, and you go to the tree to grab some fruit that you're going to need to make it through that trial and that difficulty and that problem, whatever it is, it's not going to be there. Because the faith has not been truly in your heart. And you haven't believed for yourself. And you haven't tested and proven for yourself. The Lord says, "Put me to the test and I'll show you what I can do in your life." But a lot of times we're unwilling. We have to believe for ourselves, follow for ourselves, be dedicated for ourselves, be converted to Christ for ourselves. That person must himself seek to be in the presence of Christ and converted by Him. That person must himself answer Jesus' critical question, "Who do you say that I am?" Not everybody else. "Who do you say that I am?" The same question that he asked his own personal disciples. The expression, "We know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world," is also quite interesting to me. Jesus invites those people who are burdened with sin to come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, and the Bible ends on that same note. Did you ever notice? When you're finishing up your reading of the book of Revelation at the very end of your Bible, one of the very last verses of the whole Word of God says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." It's free. That's God's invitation to you. Come to Jesus. Are you burdened with sin? Come to Christ. Are you thirsty for the water of life? Come to Christ. Jesus gives living water freely to unworthy sinners like this Samaritan woman. Freely for those who come and ask Him for it. Then when they have come, He uses them as effective lights in the world, inviting other people to come also. In verse 43, after 2 days He went from there into Galilee, for Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So now they're back on their original journey, and they're going into Galilee. And again, John indicates the cause of His departure from Judea. And it has something to do with the impending opposition to his work from the Pharisees. The proverb of verse 44 refers to the same fact. Judea is not only his home in the sense of being born in Bethlehem of Judea, but also, as far as any Jew was concerned, as far as any Israelite was concerned, who happened to be traveling away in a far country, where is your home? Jerusalem of Judea. And why would they answer that way if they were not really born there? It's because that's where God resided. That's where men meet God, in the temple. That's where forgiveness is received. That's where we offer our sacrifices to God. That's where we celebrate the feasts of our great people who serve God. That's where we celebrate the fact that we've been delivered from Egyptian bondage, and now we're in covenant relationship with the Creator of the universe. Is that the sense? One would expect that Jerusalem would have been the very first place that would have received with open arms the coming of the Messiah, but that wasn't the way it was it? The visit into Samaria had an intended purpose. It shows how readily these foreigners accepted what Jesus had to say, in contrast with his own kinsmen and his own people who did not receive him. Like the foreigners of Samaria, Galilee was prepared to receive him, we're told, but it's really not quite what we would have expected. After the words about a prophet having no honor, what John does not explain at this point is the enthusiasm of the Galileans who were ready to accept him when he came may not have been properly based. Because as you continue reading, you find Galileans that really aren't too impressed with what Jesus has to say. And we're told that they're readiness to receive him was dependent upon the wonder arising from their having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. And John doesn't tell us what all those signs are. It's doubtful that their reception was based upon a realization that, yes, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the one we've all waited for. We need to constantly attend to what he has to say. The people in Judea saw the same things that the people of Galilee did when they were at the feast. But they weren't ready to accept the implication of these miracles. Even some Galileans' faith falls under question as John continues to relate what Jesus said and what Jesus did. So maybe the question is, who will really receive Jesus? A person with some momentary excitement, as in the parable of the sower. They receive the word with joy initially, but trials come, persecution comes, problems, difficulties come, and they wither. They wither away and die again, the word having bearing no fruit in their lives. Who really will receive Jesus? Good question. Who really will? Have you, at this point, been brought to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And do you want life in His name? Are you ready tonight to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ as a believer so you can have life in His name? That's the whole reason John is writing what he's writing. Can we help you with that tonight? If we can, we'd be delighted to do so. If we can't, come to the front. Let me know about it. We'll take care of it this very night. Everybody in this house will go home very, very happy over that situation. If we can help you, come on to the front while we stand and while we sing.